Hi, I'm Chris Davis, and I'm excited to get to come up here and speak to y'all tonight. I've gotten up here a few times before, and I feel like I'm kind of a broken record because I get up here and I'll start talking about running, or I'll start bragging about my wife or something like that. And so whenever I was preparing for tonight's lesson, I swore to myself that I would not talk about running. I'll try not to talk about my wife, but it comes in. But what I did decide to talk about is other people. So I think y'all know that there's two types of people in the world, right? There's those that see glass half full, half empty, right? Well, there's more than just those two types of people, right? There's people, Mark Twain said that there's people who accomplish things and people who claim to have accomplished things. The first group is less crowded. There are those who wake up in the morning and they say, "Good morning, Lord." And then there are those who say, "Good Lord, it's morning." There are people, there are Elvis people and there are Beatles people, right? You can like both of them, but you always like one more than the other. There are those who can assemble IKEA furniture and those who cannot. This is obviously a big, long list that I've compiled here. Just a few more. Let's see here. Some of my favorites. There are two types of people, those who divide people into two types of people and those who don't. There are those who finish what they started, and so on. This is C.S. Lewis. I like this one. It says, there are two kinds of people, those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "All right, have it your way." And I kind of think that was kind of how Pharaoh was, probably, when he was dealing with Moses. You know, so there's three types of people in the world, those who can count, those who can't. Let's see here. Two types of people, those who put themselves first and those who put others before them. There's two types of people in the world, people who ask directions and men. And finally, this is the last one. There are two kinds of people in the world, those who fear God and do not fear man, and those who fear man and do not fear God. And that kind of leads us into our talk tonight. I'm going to be talking about the parable of the cloth and the wineskins, right? That's found in, Luke 5, 27 through 39. It's also found in Matthew chapter 9 and Mark chapter 2. So just to read through that really quick, I'm going to go to Luke 5, 27 through 39 and read that. It says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up and left everything and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a huge crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable. Finally, we get to the parables. He says, no one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into the old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better. So the setup here is obviously Jesus. He's starting his ministry. He's going out. He's collecting his disciples. And he's just gotten done healing some folks. And as he's walking away from the marketplace here, he sees Levi or Matthew sitting there at his tax collecting booth. And, of course, we all know tax collectors in those days and these days were not very well liked, right? And as a matter of fact, at the time, the tax collectors, of course, had a reputation for being synonymous with sinners. They were probably skimming off the top. There were Jewish people who were collecting taxes on behalf of Rome halfway around the world, right? And so Levi probably fell into this group at that point, right? And so Levi decides to follow Jesus, and he decides to host this dinner as a celebration, you know, for Jesus and for himself, I guess, going forward as a disciple of Christ, right? So at this dinner, you get the publicans or the tax collectors, and you get the sinners. And then, as is ever present, wherever Jesus was traveling around, you get the Pharisees. And then, in this case, you also get the disciples of John, apparently. As to whether these guys were all at the dinner or just kind of hanging around, I really don't know. But, so the Pharisees, they start out by asking Christ's disciples about why Christ would share a meal with these sinners and these tax collectors, right? Well, why do we share meals, right? I mean, we just got done with a great dinner, which, by the way, the ladies, if any of them are in here, you all did great. It was wonderful tonight, as it always is. But we get together, right? We get together and we celebrate, we mourn, we heal. We'll bring, you know, food over to somebody that's sick. We may not stick around with them while they're sick, but there's still kind of the same basic idea there. We like to socialize and fellowship, right? Just for, as a show of hand, guys, fellas, gentlemen, tell me, how many of you guys dated or your wife or your fiance or your girlfriend and never took her to dinner? Did everybody, right? Always made sure to take your wife to dinner. Now, on the reverse side of that, gentlemen, how many of you guys on your anniversaries take your wife out for dinner to celebrate? Okay, get your hands up, guys. You do, right? I mean, sharing a meal is an intimate thing, and it's a social thing, and it's a special thing. There's not many of us who can really look back and say, you know what, I had this meal with this person that I just don't know, you know? The only time that I can think of doing that is on an airplane going someplace, right? And even then, by the end of the airplane ride, I got to know that person pretty well, right? I always meet people on the airplane, so that's kind of how that goes. So sharing a meal has a big significance to us. And back at that time, I think it had an even bigger meaning, right? To them, if you break bread together, you're entering into a covenant, and you're binding yourself as friends and allies, right? Even on an average Sunday, you know, here in our church, Jesus has instituted a meal that we have as a church, right? In the Lord's Supper, right? So it's a big thing for Jesus to not only attract sinners, but to sit down and eat with them. And it's because the Pharisees didn't like this because, of course, the Pharisees had no answer for sin. They had no way to address it, really, with the old law that had passed at this point. Christ, on the other hand, he came to seek and save the lost. He came for the sinners, right? That's who he wanted to attract. So Jesus tells them, the Pharisees, that it's the sick who need a doctor, right? And I'm big on imagery and saying this is like that. And so sin is characterized as a sickness, among other things, throughout the Bible. And it's easier to remember or to think of sin sometimes in that simplistic manner. In Isaiah 1, 5 and 6, it says, "The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying souls, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." Right? So, obviously seeing sin there. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick." So, two instances wherever it's clear, sin is clearly defined as a sickness, right? So, how does sickness start? You know, there's a commercial out there right now where there's this big glob of green glob wandering through the aisles of a movie. And calling out somebody's name, "Hey, I'm coming for you." Well, that's not how it happens, right? We don't see sickness coming. It just all of a sudden hits us out of nowhere, or so we think, right? Well, truth be told, it comes at us as a little small bug microscopic thing that, you know, some of you guys that are physicians here could probably explain to me better than I ever could. But it gets into us and it festers, right? I got the flu a couple of weeks ago. The only way that I know how to explain that I got it is my son got it at school, and he's like an underground railroad for viruses coming into our home, and now I've got it, right? So I was laid up for days on end, but it was a slow progression there, and it wasn't much fun. And sin is much the same way, right? It comes in as something small, something that we don't even necessarily notice at first, and, you know, pretty soon, it grows and it infects and it takes over everything. Pretty soon you got 103 degree temperature and you're laid up in bed and shaking. So that's how sin comes into our lives. Sin can be hidden or overt, right? The Pharisees at least seemed to see for themselves that they were free from sin. Right, they made this show out of not being sinful and so on and so forth, when in fact we know that they were sinful. Again, to compare it to a sickness, my boss and mentor passed away a few years from cancer. Very healthy, vibrant guy running around, bouncing around everywhere. And then one day he gets this diagnosis, and, you know, it's out of nowhere. And by that time, of course, it was too far along and they couldn't do a whole lot for him. And that's kind of how the Pharisees' sin was back at that point, is that it was hidden. It's well known now, but they made a show out of public face. They made a good public face of the whole situation. The other side of it is, you know, you end up with something like skin cancer. You know, a sin that is similar to a skin cancer. Skin cancer, if you've got to get cancer, I think has got to be a good one, because it's right there to see. Something that can be addressed a lot easier, right? So, and as I'm going through here, I don't think I'm going to be going long tonight. So anybody that has questions, comments, answers, please feel free to shout them out. So all that to say that as church-going Christians, I think that we need to be careful not to fall into this same kind of secret sin, this denial of sin, that is something that's not very overt. Because I think that that's almost more dangerous for us to have that secret sin, because there's no way to really address it unless somebody else does know, unless you are willing to pray about it, unless you are willing to admit to it, right? So as baptized Christians, we need to admit our need and trust in Christ. Admit our need and trust in Christ, and we will be forgiven and cured. So then we come to the part wherever the disciples ask Jesus about fasting, and that John's disciples, they point out that the Pharisees point out that John's disciples fast, and Jesus' disciples tend not to, right? And you got to feel kind of bad for John's disciples at this point, right? Because these guys are kind of in a bad way at this point. John's in prison, right? They have not accepted Christ yet as their Savior. They're probably being played a little bit by the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees are kind of playing puppet master, trying to over here. And they're probably trying to put a wedge between the disciples of Christ and the disciples of John, right? And keep in mind that even at this point, the Jews were only required to fast once per year on the Day of Atonement. But they, as a tradition, thought that there was some merit in fasting more. So they fasted as much as, you know, a couple of times a week. Jesus, in Matthew 6, he does not instruct his followers to fast. But he says that if they are going to fast, do it to God and not for the praise of men. As opposed to the Pharisees who were, you know, sitting out there looking miserable, looking horrible, and making a show out of this fasting. They weren't getting anything from God for that fasting. They were getting praise of men for that fasting. In essence, these traditions that the Jewish leadership had added to their religion made it a burden rather than a blessing. and a religion of rules and regulations practiced to achieve status and praise is only an invitation to slavery and drudgery. You know, if you're not getting joy out of your religion, you're doing something wrong, right? So Jesus makes a point here to point out, to make the analogy that he's the bridegroom. And why would his followers not take joy when the bridegroom is around? Now, see, again, at this point, he's talking about a wedding. He's comparing himself and his party that he's got following him around, he's comparing it to a wedding. And at that point in time, and even now, a wedding is a very joyous thing, right? It's not something to mourn. It's not something to be sad about. It's something to be really excited about. I know whenever Christina and I got married, see, I told you I'd mention her sometime. Whenever Christina and I got married, we had a pretty good-sized wedding. And we went down into a cave. We got married about a quarter mile underground in a cave. And it was the coolest thing after the wedding, aside from the obvious cool thing of getting married, okay? It was the coolest thing after the wedding to, because, of course, Christina and I came out of the cave first, and then we got to turn around and watch people as they were coming up out of the cave. And it was just neat to see that everybody's smiling as they're coming up out of that. And we were taking joy from their joy, from their joy that they were taking joy from us, you know. So it was almost like this joy reciprocation, you know, infinite mirror thing going on. And it was just fun, right? So here we are talking about Christ and his, him being the bridegroom, his disciples, his followers being the wedding party. Obviously, at the wedding, everybody needs to be joyful. It was almost an insult not to be joyful at a wedding, right? So Christ is he's very clearly saying that whatever you're doing in your religion, if you're not having joy in it, then you're doing something wrong. But further, he's talking the imagery of this salvation that he's offering is he's saying that it's a marriage relationship, similar to a marriage relationship, right? And that love is clearly involved, right? God loves us just as I love my wife, right? But it takes more than love in a salvation relationship, just the way that it takes more than love in a marriage relationship. In a marriage, marriage starts out with a proposal, right? Guys, gentlemen, raise your hands again. Who all got down on a knee or in some way said, "Will you marry me?" Right? Okay, I know I did. And again, in the actual ceremony of the marriage, the big question is, from the preacher, will you take this young lady? Will you take this young man? Right? It's an act. The groom has to act on that love. And in the same way, salvation, we receive salvation, right? It comes by an act of will. Most of us, leading up to our salvation, leading up to baptism, most of us knew about Christ, right? Most of us probably had special feelings towards Christ prior to baptism, right? But it was whenever we got into the pool, when we got into the water, that was an act of will, right? But most of all, Romans 9:16 says, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy, which was and is God's will, right? So it's God's will, and it's an action that took place there. So, when we're married to Christ, you can experience the joy of sins forgiven, the joy of answered prayer, the joy of fellowship, the joy of service, the joy of bringing forth fruit unto God, right? And the Pharisees, who are at this dinner party with Jesus and Matthew, they couldn't see this joy. They got so caught up in their fasting and their traditions that they were miserable, right? And then one of the other groups that you've got there is John's disciples, who are, I got to think, they're kind of on the verge of figuring out what this joy is. They're in a bad place right now, but they got to be getting close, you know, because John's been pushing them that direction, and they're going to get there, I think. I tend to think, anyways. And, of course, the followers of Christ that are there, you know, they understand that joy. And if... if you're a follower of Christ, if you're a Christian, and you do not experience joy, the author of this particular piece that I read here, he says that he is either not saved or is out of fellowship with the Lord. And I think that that author has it about right. You know, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that we should have as Christians. The Christian life is a wedding feast, not a funeral. So finally, we're going to get to the parable of the cloth and the wineskins, right? Jesus has already made his theological points, or his direct responses to theological questions, right? And he's made the point that he's there to seek and save the lost, and that the way of the Pharisees could not save sinners and had no mention of mercy. Jesus offers joy. The Pharisees can't offer joy, don't offer joy in their religion. Okay? So finally, we're going to get to the parable of the cloth. Now, guys, I'm picking on guys tonight. I'm sorry. Ladies, next time I'll pick on y'all, okay? But tonight, I'm picking on the guys. Guys, how many of y'all do your laundry? Your own laundry, okay? That's a good number. I'm actually surprised that it's that many. I do my own laundry. I had my hand raised. I've been practicing doing my own laundry, learning to do my own laundry by trial and error for about the last 30 years, okay? There's not a month that goes by that I don't ruin a pair of, you know, a shirt or a pair of pants or something. I'm always ruining my laundry. Pants are especially bad for me. Whenever I go into the store, I try them on, and I've got longer legs, so the length on them is important to me. And I get them home. They're great at the store. I get them home, and I throw them into the wash, and inevitably, you know, I'm ready for the flood afterwards, okay? So there's always some shrinkage in my pants. It drives me nuts. Last month I put a red shirt in with my white running shirts and a nice baby blue shirt that I had. I now have pink running shirts and a nice purple other shirt. So, anyways, but to address what's going on with my pants, they have this process called sampharization. And I had never heard of this until last night, but apparently it's the process of basically pre-shrinking your material before you put it together, right? Because as you put material together, you turn the threads or turn the weave a different way, and maybe it's going to shrink up a different way this way and that way. And so whereas you start with one shape whenever you put everything together, you end up with a different shape of clothes after if you don't sampharize your cloth beforehand because of the way that the cloth shrinks when you wash it, right? So here we are talking about the parable here of the cloth. No one tears a piece out of a new garment and patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment and patch from the new, and the patch from the new will not match the old, right? Well, I'm picturing myself in my, you know, back there during Christ's time, 32, 33 AD, whatnot, and I've got my Denver Broncos tunic in this hand, and it's like, it's the Denver Broncos tunic that's the lucky tunic from when they won the Super Bowl last time, and it's got all kinds of holes in it. It's holy, right? And then I've got my other brand new Denver Broncos tunic in the other hand, and I'm sitting here thinking, well, this one's the one that got us the Super Bowl, right? But this one over here, I'm going to cut it up and sacrifice it and put it on this one. Well, back then, they didn't have this sampharization. They didn't have this pre-shrinking. So when you put this patch from the new one on, which has not been washed, onto the new old one, which has been washed, the new patch is going to shrink up and it's going to tear a bigger hole in the old tunic, right? And so that's what's going on here is the new garment is there to replace the old one, right? The garment with the holes can't be patched with the piece from the new garment because the new garment patches would destroy the old. And that's how Christ is, that's how it was with Christ coming and addressing the old law, right? Christ was there to fulfill the law, to perfection, and then to bring in the new covenant, right? And it's the same way with the wine and the wineskins. The new wine is being put into this bladder, in a new bladder. The new bladder can stretch, can move and everything. And as that new wine, which probably hasn't fermented yet, starts to ferment and create more gases, that bladder expands and so forth, right? Well, if it's an old wineskin, that bladder cannot stretch the way that it needs to, and it starts to crack and it breaks open, right? And so the point that Christ is trying to drive home here is that we as Christians, we take on a new body. We become one with Christ, and we take on His form, which is in the new. He's not here to remove the law. He's not here to say that the law, the old law, was wrong. What He's here to do is to fulfill that law. And I think that something that Ken has said in the past is that that old law is like an acorn, right? And the acorn can be destroyed in a couple of different ways. First of all, you could take it out onto the sidewalk, beat it with a hammer, turn it into bits, right? And it's gone. It's destroyed. But another way to do and another way to destroy that is by taking that acorn and planting it and watering it, and all of a sudden in its place, the acorn's gone, but you have an oak tree, right, which is bigger and better than any acorn that's out there. So Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. The law is fulfilled in grace. Referencing back here, the bride and groom don't destroy their former homes, but rather a new and better home is made, right? And so to reference where we start, I'm going to get done early here, folks, so start your questions here any minute now. To get back where we started, there are three types of people in the world, right? And they're kind of shown here throughout this section of the Bible. You've got the conformers. You've got the Pharisees who see this, who see the system that's in place, and they try for the sake of the process, I guess, to fulfill whatever they've been told, right? And then you've got John and his followers, who are the reformers, right? They know that what just happened with the law. They know that this is in the past, but they're shooting for what's next, what's coming, right? But finally, and most importantly, you've got Christ, who is the transformer, right? And He's taking the old, and He's making it into the new. So that's what I've got this evening. Are there any questions or comments? I'm quite a bit early. Guess not. Oh, Ken. Yeah. think you're right. I won't try and paraphrase that, but I mean, yeah, absolutely. I mean, this is obviously a revolutionary thing. You know, it was something that the world had never seen before, I guess. And there's no way that we could take our preconceived notions, certainly not back at that time, and even now, as we individually take on Christ, we can't take our preconceived baggage, so to say, and apply Christ to that and go forward. We have to totally be renewed. We have to die in baptism and take on a new life. Well, and the entire book of Hebrews is to that same effect, right? I mean, the entire book is built around the idea that the new way is the better way, right? And to get people away from the traditions, I guess, of the old law. Morgan, what do you got? Right. It's, and Morgan's just saying that it was a warning against trying to mix the two, that are two very distinct ways, and that if you do try and mix them, it's going to destroy both the old way and the new way. Cleo was just saying that even in the early church, even after this warning, they still had this problem wherever people continued to try and maintain the old while accepting the new. And several places, Galatians and Hebrews in particular, you definitely saw this. Yes, sir. Thank you. I agree. Yes, sir. We're supposed to be bold as lions in what we do. Absolutely. And address false doctrine directly. Yes, sir. Oh, that's that. Yeah, he said that we're to be as bold as lions and confront false doctrine head on.
Including evolution.
Sir. Okay, so in Luke chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." Right? And so your question is, I may not have an answer for this, but we've got great audience, good comments here, so I bet we can come up with an answer. So how does it tie in? That's above my pay grade, doctor. Does anybody have a good response to that? Okay, in reference to verses 31 and 32, it says, Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Right? So how does the old wine and the new wine relate to that in terms of evangelism? Michael, what do you got? And to tie it to evangelism, I mean, whenever you're making the quote-unquote hard sale of Christianity to somebody, they have to realize that wineskin, like Michael was saying, has to be renewed, has to be new. They have to discard whatever baggage they've got with them, and that they have to understand that the message that's being poured in is not going to fit in with the way that they currently think in the world. Does that make some sense? Thank you. There's and correct me if I'm getting this wrong. So there's no reason for evangelism unless the characteristics of us, because of course the characteristics of Christ and God are consistent throughout time. So the characteristics of us need to be totally transformed to the new characteristics capable of taking on the purpose of spreading the word. All right, well, I think everybody's kind of starting to shuffle around, so thank y'all very much. Y'all have a good night.